turn back with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 9, as we continue to walk through this book of Joshua. And John, we come to the point where Israel has landed. God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. There's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23. I'll start at verse 22. It says, And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all of his household before our eyes. And verse 23 says, And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. And God has done that in Israel. He has brought them out to bring them in. He has brought them out from bondage in Egypt and slavery to bring them into a land that he has promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God is a God who brings us out to bring us in. He has brought us out from the bondage of sin and death, and he has brought us into his kingdom. Why has he done that? Well, Peter has an answer to that for us. I believe in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says this, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Then he says, That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light for what purpose? So that we may proclaim his excellencies. He did that for his glory, and he did that for our good. And he called the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt into the land that he had promised, but it wasn't a land that was free of problems, was it? Some have actually called it the problem land instead of the promised land. There were battles to fight. There were temptations to overcome, as we have seen. There were enemies all around. Sounds a little bit like the Christian life, doesn't it? That there are problems all around. There are temptations to overcome. There are battles to be fought. But if God brings us out in order to bring us in, he will also bring us through. And I don't know what you're going through today or what your situation is, but if God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, he will also bring you through whatever it is you're going through. Philippians 1:6 tells us that he who began a good work in you is faithful, and he will complete it. So we finished chapter 8 last week, and chapter 8, Israel, at the end of chapter 8, Israel reaffirmed the covenant with Yahweh. We heard and read about the blessings and the curse, and the people of Israel standing between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And Joshua read all of the law to all of the people in an act of worship and in an act of affirmation of the covenant with God after he brought them into the land that he had promised. But meanwhile, back in Canaan, the kings were making plans of their own on how to destroy Israel. We read that in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that all the kings beyond the Jordan and the hills and in the lowlands and along the coast, and all of these kings gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Joshua had been engaging in a strategy of divide and conquer. They had come across from the east side of the Jordan River to the west, and they had made a trek to Jericho and then to Ai, and they were dividing and conquering. they were dividing the land between north and south. And if they could control the center, the plan would be they would go south and then they would go north. But there was one problem. The kings of Canaan, verse 2 tells us, after that they heard this, they gathered together as one to fight Joshua and Israel. They heard this. It doesn't tell us what they heard, but there was something that they heard that caused them not to melt any longer. There was something that they heard that caused them to band together. What was it that they had heard? Well, it was not the same thing that the Gibeonites heard, because verse 3 said the Gibeonites heard something as well, and they went to try to get a treaty with Israel. So what was it that the kings heard? Well, I believe it was that they had heard about the defeat at Ai. They may not have known about the sin of Achan, but they knew that Israel had first been defeated at Ai. And so they are no longer melted. They're no longer in fear against Israel. Israel has been defeated. And this is a sign of things to come in chapter 10, when we get to chapter 10 and we see these kings banding together. But first, in chapter 9, are the clever Gibeonites. They had heard something, and what they had heard was something that terrified them. They had heard of what God had done in Egypt, and they had heard of what happened at Jericho, and they had heard of what happened at Ai, and they had heard of the destruction in Jericho and the walls falling down and the people destroyed. They were desperate people, and desperate people do desperate things, and in their desperation, they were deceitful. They were deceitful toward Israel. For Israel, the deception of the Gibeonites became a bit complicated. Should have been simple. Should have been able to see right through that and solve the problem, but instead it became complicated. Someone has said, life is really simple, but we insist on making it complicated. The Christian life is really simple, isn't it? Love God and love others. But we insist on making it complicated. And that's the story of the Gibeonites. Israel made the simple complicated, but God was merciful to them. I titled this sermon, Trick and Treaty. I wish I could take credit for that originally, but I have to admit that that caught my eye as I was doing some reading this week, Trick and Treaty. If nothing else, it'll help you to remember the story of Joshua 9. It's separated really into two parts, the trick of the Gibeonites and then the treaty with Israel. The Gibeonites were desperate. Their desperation led to deception, led to trickery. It was very simple, but it becomes very complicated because Israel and Joshua make some decisions in that complicated things. But we will see that in the complication, they honored the name of Yahweh. And because they did that in the complicated situation that they were in, God showed them mercy. And so if there's one thing that we want to take away today, it's simply this, that in the complexity of life, God is merciful to those who honor his name and his word. So let's look at this chapter in the time that we have. It divides very easily for us into two sections. Verses 3 through 15 talk about Gibeon's reaction to Israel's reputation, what they had heard about Israel, or we could call this first section the trick. And then it talks about Israel's reaction to Gibeon's deception, the treaty that they will make with them. In the complexity of life, it's always good to have some sort of wisdom to fall back on. And that's what Israel really needed in this section of Scripture. It begins in verse 3. It says, "But the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai." They had heard something. They had heard that the wall had fallen down by Israel just marching around six times, and on the seventh day marching seven times and blowing the trumpet, and the wall fell down because of God himself. They had heard about what happened at Ai. They had heard these things. I mean, after all, they lived only 6 miles from Ai. How could they not have heard this? And now when they come to Israel, they're in Gilgal, Israel a little bit closer to the Jordan River, about 15 miles away from Ai, where the battle had taken place. And they're probably thinking, you know, we're next because we're on the list. We're on the list of the countries to be destroyed. We need to do something. So what did they do? They appealed to two things. They appealed to Israel's sympathies, and they appealed to Israel's pride. How did they appeal to their sympathies? Well, who would know more about desert travel than the nation of Israel? I mean, after all, for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. It's interesting that the Gibeonites seem to know so much about Israel. They know about their plans. They know about their policy, their strategy for war, the destruction of all the Canaanites. They know about all of these things, and they know Israel is not going to make a treaty with all of these people. And that's why they say in verse 24 of chapter 9, "And they answered Joshua when he asked them, 'Why did you deceive us?' 'Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing.'" They knew what Israel was going to do. How did they know that? We have no idea of how they knew that, but we do know that the books of Moses tell us these things. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 31 tells us this. Verse 31 reads this way, "And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare for you." They knew these things. They knew all of these things, and they come up with this plan. They knew that they would not form treaties with countries or people near them. But what did they also know? Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, says this, "When you draw near to a city to fight against them, offer terms of peace to it." In verse 15, "Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction." That's why verse 6 says that we come from a far distance, a far country. Verse 9 says, we come from a very distant country. As far is not far enough, we come from a very far country. We are not close to you. We are not of these people. The simple becomes complex because Israel suffers from a lack of wisdom. And it's strange because so quickly after renewing the covenant in chapter 8 of the covenant with Yahweh, they come to this decision and they do not seek out Yahweh. What did they do? Well, they do what we do. They looked at the evidence of what was before them. Verse 4, what did they see? Well, they saw everything was worn out. Worn out sacks for the donkeys, wineskins worn out and torn, mended, worn out patches, sandals in their feet, worn out clothes. Everything is worn out. In verse 12, we see the same thing. Here's our bread. It was warm when we left, and when we left, and our food for the journey on the day that we set out before you. And now it's dry and crumbling. Who can argue with that? Who can argue with this physical evidence? Now, to their credit, they did ask the right questions. Who are you? Where are you from? And all of this may seem logical and obvious, except with God's insight. Everything is worn out. It's a reminder of Israel, of everything that they went through, even though their shoes, God did not, God gave them shoes that didn't wear out. But they were appealing to their sympathies. But the most deceptive part of their trick is verse 9, when they appeal to their pride. In verse 9, he said to them, "From a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. We've heard of the report of him and all he did in Egypt and all he did to the kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og. We have heard of these things. We know who your God is." What moved them to act was something that they knew about Israel's God. You know, one thing they did not say? They did not say is, "We know about Jericho. And we know about Ai." Why? Well, that would have given them away. It's okay to know the old things. It's okay to know what happened in Egypt. But if they're from far away, they shouldn't know what happened in Jericho and Ai if they're just coming to make a treaty now. So they didn't mention anything about that. We're just from very far away. But it was the name of Yahweh that motivated them to travel, to make a treaty with Israel. But it all sounds very suspicious, doesn't it? You know, it's always heartwarming to hear people who are far away talk about our God and talk about Jesus. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between faith and flattery in our churches. When we think of Rahab and we compare Rahab to the Gibeonites, we know that Rahab acted in faith. We're told that in chapter 2, verse 9, she says, "This I know." She didn't just say, "This I heard," but the Gibeonites, it's a little difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to know. Are they acting in faith or is this just flattery? Israel needed wisdom, yet they neglected wisdom. Yahweh's direction was available, but they ignored it. They asked the right questions, but they were alone in their decision. It's not that they didn't use their mind. It's not that they didn't think through this logically, but they did not pray. James 4:2 says, "You have not because you ask not." So the question that comes up is, when do we need God's guidance? Is it only when we are in doubt? I don't know what to do, so I'm going to ask for God's guidance. How about when we think this answer is pretty clear? I don't really need to consult the Lord on this one. You see, this story is not about decisions of what am I going to have for supper tonight? And I need to present that to the Lord and seek wisdom. But this is really a warning about an attitude of, I've got everything under control. Because in the complexity of life, we need the wisdom of God, sometimes to even discern our most subtle enemies in life. And wisdom is available. James said, if you lack wisdom, ask, because God will give it abundantly. But sometimes it's more fun to have the power of God than the wisdom of God, when we need to seek the wisdom of God. What was the result of this trickery? The result of this was verse 14. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. That was the trick. What was the treaty? Israel's reaction to Gibeon's deception. I think the real lesson in this is that we need, in the complexity of life, we need to live faithfully in whatever that is. That no matter what comes in life, no matter what mistakes we make, the people of God are to react in ways that honor the name of God. It begins in 3 days. They made a covenant with them. In 3 days, they learned that they were their neighbors. Israel has been tricked into an oath. The Gibeonites are their neighbors. They live 6 miles away. Seems the people would have wanted to attack the Gibeonites, and I believe they did. Verse 19 and 20 kind of insinuate that. But the leader said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we had sworn to them." They wanted to fight them. They wanted to kill them. I mean, we have a hard time understanding how they would not have, because, you know, we have 3 days. We can even sign a paper to buy a car, and I have 3 days to return that paper and get my money back. And so I can do that. And if somebody makes a contract with me and they lie, I'm going to get out of that contract. Why didn't Israel do that? Well, there were two reasons. One says because the wrath of God would have been upon them, because apparently when you make an oath and you use God's name, that's something that's rather serious. And secondly, I believe if they would have done that, they would have destroyed everything about their God that others needed to know. Their God would have been just like any other God where truth does not matter. So Israel was, they were stuck. They neglected the wisdom of God. What are they to do? I think the answer is simply this, that in the complexity of life, when we make mistakes, when we neglect wisdom, live faithfully in the twisted situation. Live obediently in the consequences of our mistakes. Don't make things worse, but live obediently in the mistakes that we made. If it's sin, repent. Wrong decisions, repent. Neglect, repent. But simply taking away the guilt never removes the consequences of our mistake. Sin or wrong decisions or neglect need to be repented of, and forgiveness is assured to us by God. But taking away the guilt does not take away the consequences. Be faithful in the mess that we create in our lives. God is merciful to those who honor his name and his word. We come to a very interesting section of this story in verses 22 through 24. Joshua summons them and says, "Why did you deceive us? You're not from far away. You are our neighbors. Why did you do this?" Well, in the case of Israel, they did not consult God. But God gave them victory nonetheless. I find it interesting. It's not like Achan. When he sinned, there are no apparent consequences. God gave them victory in his mercy. We could look at this and say, well, they risk losing Yahweh's favor, or they risk losing the land itself. This was a reprehensible thing to do. But they continued to honor the name of Yahweh and their commitment to the treaty that they made, even though they had been deceived. And God had mercy on them, and Israel enjoyed the same standing now as they did in chapter 8. As a matter of fact, in chapter 10, verse 8, it says this, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" I would think he would have said, you know, you're going to be defeated. You didn't consult when you should have, but he didn't because of his mercy. So though Israel had made the simple complex, they continued to honor the name and the word of Yahweh. And Yahweh was merciful to them and gave victory. What about the Gibeonites? And I think this is where the plot thickens a bit in this story. In verse 22 of chapter 9, "Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." Joshua summons them and asks them, why did you do this? What was the Gibeonites' response? Verse 24, "They answered Joshua, 'Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy the inhabitants of the land from before you, so we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." Do it. "We have heard for certainty, and we feared greatly." Do you hear faith in those words? Well, you might say, yeah, I hear, you know, the faith of demons who fear and tremble. But I think there's more here than that. I mean, if we look at the Gibeonites and we look at Rahab, who is a hero of the faith, an ancestor of Jesus Christ, we see some similarities, that they were both native of Canaan. They both had confidence that God was giving the land to Israel. They were convinced of that. They both responded in fear. And they both acted in cunning ways, Rahab to save herself and her family, the Gibeonites to save themselves. The similarities between the story of Rahab and the Gibeonites seems to be more than just coincidence. Could it be that that Joshua is demonstrating that God has mercy on those Jews or Gentiles who honor his name and his word? That God indeed wants to bless all of the families of the earth through Israel, as flawed as Israel is, because he promised that to Abraham. Think about this for a moment. The Gibeonites escaped with their lives, but they live under a curse. They are woodcutters. They're water carriers. They're water boys in the temple. But they lived under the curse. But they lived under a curse where? In Yahweh's sanctuary. Their curse was to be drudgery. Drudgery was to be their future, to be woodcutters and water carriers. There's not a whole lot of glory in that. And that lasted decades, possibly centuries. But they survived along with Rahab in the sanctuary. What happens in the sanctuary? In the sanctuary, that's where sacrifice happens. That's where worship happens. That's where they would acquire knowledge of the true God. It's where they would witness the sacrifices every day of the Israelites in worship. They would cut the wood for the fires, for the sacrifice. They would carry the water to clean up the blood of the animals. They were in a place of mercy for themselves spiritually and for their eternal good. Let me read you an interesting verse in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 is talking about the rebuilding of the wall after the exile. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, it says this in verse 7. It started halfway through verse 6. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and next to them repaired Melatia, the Gibeonite. The Gibeonite. This is years later, and there is a Gibeonite, and he's part of the people of Israel. He has full participation in the life of Israel. He's part of the people of God. In Nehemiah 7, there's a list of everyone who came back from exile. In Nehemiah 7, verse 25, it says this. Verse 25, the sons of Gibeon, 95. Simply that. And we can read that and not connect it to anything. But these are the same Gibeonites that are living under the curse in Joshua. They entered by deception and came to worship Yahweh. All of that is the aftermath of the trick and the treaty made with Joshua. I read that and I say, we need to be encouraged by that. That even in the Old Testament, God has a heart for saving Gentiles. Even if in the mystery of his providence, in the mistakes of Israel, in the negligence of Israel, in the disobedience and the failure of his people, he saves Gentiles. It makes Romans 11 a little bit clearer. Let me just read you one verse in Romans chapter 11, a couple of verses, verse 30, beginning of verse 30. For just as you were, and this is talking about the mystery of Israel's salvation. This is a passage about Israel. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, talking about the fathers, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. What is he saying? Simply what Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, God brings us out to bring us in. God brings us out of darkness into light. God brings us out of despair into hope. God brings the Gibeonites out of cursing into his mercy. What is God calling you out of? Out of the shackles of sin into the freedom of forgiveness. Perhaps you've fallen into sin. He's calling you out of rebellion into reunion with him. God is merciful to those who honor his name and his word. I wonder, was that curse on the Gibeonites drudgery all of their lives? And I have to say, I think it was not. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, and we'll, just before we begin celebrating the Lord's Supper, he said this, Once a man has truly experienced the mercy of God, in his life he will henceforth aspire only to serve. Once you've truly experienced the mercy of God, you will aspire only to serve. And I've got to think that the Gibeonites, as they served in the temple later on, and they served in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, over those years, as they learned the ways of the Lord, that the curse of chopping wood and carrying water, it became an act of worship. And they aspired to serve. God calls us out to bring us in. And if he calls us out to bring us in, he will bring us through. And when we experience the mercy of God, we will aspire only to serve. Let's pray together.